Good morning. In your worship folder, you've got a piece of paper, hard copy, with the printing of two texts of Scripture. And I ask that you look for that and find it with me as I read the Scriptures this morning. It's important that you have those two texts in front of you. So find your worship folder and look up the two texts, Psalm 100 and Colossians 3, 15 to 17. This is God's Word. And I ask that you attend to it as God's word as I read these two texts. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And then in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. O God of all grace, grant us, I pray, this grace, that through your word and through the ministry of your Spirit, you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. Grant us, we pray, this grace, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This text that I've just read in Colossians chapter 3 is a text that has often been a favorite of mine that I've come back to many times over the years. And I remember when I was an early on pastor back in the late 70s in Peterborough, Ontario, Canada, I remember preaching this text and making the following observation that Paul belabors his point. He makes the same point three times, presumably because we are slow of hearing and of understanding, and so he needs to state it again and again and again. And notice, indeed, it is, in one sense, an accurate read of the text to say that Paul belabors the point. In verse 15, having urged us to live in harmony with one another, we have, in the text, the translation in front of you gets it right. He just kind of throws in this line. He just says, and be thankful. It doesn't seem, I don't know where it came from. He just suddenly, out of the blue, he just says, and be thankful. And you read the text, and you pause, and you say, good thought, good idea, I will be thankful. Now let's move on. And then we go to verse 16. And when he comes to verse 16, he urges us that in our worship, he's speaking about our common worship, as we let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, he urges that we would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and he comes back to the same theme again. And he says, and do this with gratitude in your hearts to God. And you think to yourself, he just said be thankful, but okay, we'll say it again, lest we missed it in verse 15. Now we've got it. Now let's move on to verse 17. And when we come to verse 17, he says, subtext, lest you missed what I mentioned in verse 15 and 16, he comes back to it again and urges that everything we would do it indeed with thanksgiving in our hearts, offered to the Father through Jesus Christ. In the space of three verses, the imperative is there three times. Give thanks. Live with gratitude. Sing with thanksgiving. Do everything you do with thanksgiving. Paul doesn't in this text actually tell us why we should give thanks, but what we do know is that his call to thanksgiving is something that is basic not just to New Testament, but also Old Testament piety. That this is indeed what it means to be a Christian, is to give thanks. So on one side, it's no surprise that he belabors the point. But in so doing, as I said, he picks up a great classic theme. Something that from the very beginning the people of God are called to. And his hearers, his readers, the Colossian church, would have certainly known why we give thanks. And if you ask the question, well, why should we give thanks, Paul? Why do you belabor this point? The answer could be found in any number of places, but no better place to turn than to Psalm 100. For indeed, in the Psalter, Psalm 100 is like the capstone. It is like the high water mark. Everything builds up to this psalm. Everything afterwards almost echoes it. Psalm 100 is, in a sense, the concise version of the entire Psalter. And what does it call us to do? To enter into God's gates with thanksgiving, which is the way that the psalmist says that we enter into the presence of God. Not just in worship, but most assuredly in worship, we enter into our worship with thanksgiving. We enter into the presence of God with thanksgiving. We enter into the Christian life with thanksgiving. This is the way we live. And here, indeed, we do have the reason why we give thanks. In words that echo across the centuries, words no doubt that are etched upon your own conscience, words that you cannot be a Christian any length of time without having them there, deep in your own heart, the words of Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, enter his gates with thanksgiving, and the reason given to us in verse 5, why? For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever, and his faithfulness from generation to generation. Why do we give thanks? In essence, it's two reasons. Well, it's probably one reason, but the two reasons are the two sides of the same coin. We give thanks because God is good, and we give thanks because his love endures forever. And this goodness and this love is demonstrated faithfully to generation upon generation upon generation. This never grows tiresome then, but it is always the gospel. It is always the good news. Why do we give thanks? For God is good, and his love endures forever. And even though it's two sides of the same coin, God is good, and his love endures forever, it's helpful, I think, to, for the moment at least, to consider them separately. Why do we give thanks? For God is good. Helmut Thielicke, the great German theologian, pastor, preacher, suggests that there's no more fundamental an article of faith than this, than that God is good. That this is our confession. This is what we hold to be true. And that when we gather as the people of God, if we do nothing else, at least what we do is we come together, if only for a few moments, to say, but God is good. And then we go back out to a crazy, wild world. A world that is deeply fragmented. A world in which, I don't know what happened to you in the last week, but there may well have been things happened to you in the last week in which the question came to mind, is God good? Because if God is good, why this? Or if you read your paper on any given day this week, you have reason to wonder about the goodness of God. Indeed, we live in a fragmented, broken world, a world in which evil runs rampant. And we may live comfortably in South Surrey, but what the world knows is that in a fragmented world, there is evil and it's powerful. And the question arises, is God there and is God good? And what the people of God do week in and week out is we have the audacity in the midst of this world, in the midst of all the fragmentation and evil, to gather with the people of God and to say it again. God is good. And it's an article of faith to us. And therefore we will give thanks, for God is good, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. And thus, if there is evil, which no doubt there is, we know it's conditional. We know it's only for a season. We know that evil does not have the last word, but that one day goodness will triumph. I realize that this is an Alliance church and not a Pentecostal church, and that therefore in the middle of the sermon we don't say amen and hallelujah. I understand that. But if you were going to do it, it would have fit in very nicely right there. Just, I mean, what do you got to do? I mean, I got fishing for it here, folks. I mean, and that's where it would have come. Just for future reference with Brian when I'm educating you how to hear his preaching. Anyways, I don't know where it actually started, but I'm pretty sure it started in the Hispanic communities of the Queens and the Bronx in New York City. This pattern of, these are communities, Hispanic Pentecostal communities, where you don't kind of say the Lord's Prayer and you don't say the kind of the creed on Sunday morning, but you do have something kind of confessional. And what they started to do, it's years ago, but now it's been translated into other languages, but originally it was always in Spanish. What they do is they just say, The worship leader says, God is good. And the people of God respond with, all the time. And God is good. And they respond all the time. But of course, it originated in these Hispanic communities where they weren't doing it in English. They were doing it in Spanish. The worship leader would say, Dios es bueno. And the people of God would respond with, todo el tiempo. And in the kingdom that is yet to come, this is what we're going to do. But we're all going to do it in Spanish. And so it's best to rehearse, to get a feel for this, to practice, lest you kind of feel awkward in the kingdom that is yet to come. It goes like this. Dios es bueno. God is good. Todo el tiempo. All the time. Try it with me. Dios es bueno. Todo el tiempo. We're going to put you in the back row. Dios es bueno. Todo el tiempo. Dios es bueno. Todo el tiempo. Dios es bueno. Todo el tiempo. And sisters and brothers, even on the darkest days of the year, we can quietly say it to one another. Maybe we're in a hospital room. The nurses are all busy around us, but quietly we can say to one another, God is good. And the response, the litany, the liturgical response, you might say, is all the time. God is good all the time. In the midst of all the fragmentation of the evil, one of the things we hold to be true, we sometimes don't have much to stand on, but this we do stand on, that God is good. And therefore the people of God have the audacity. Our neighbors wondering what we're doing. What are you doing this morning, they say to you. Actually, I'm gathering with a group of people to declare that God is good and to offer him our thanksgiving. You're doing what? Yeah, and actually we do it week in and week out. If we did nothing else today, it would be worth our gathering. But secondly, we also affirm, and indeed we give thanks for this, not only because God is good, but because his love endures forever. His goodness is demonstrated indeed in his love towards each one of us. And we give thanks because God is the God of love whose love endures from generation to generation. Last year, Paul Simon, do you know who Paul Simon is? It's probably, well, at least in my estimation, one of the finest contemporary folk rock musicians. And he kind of reinvents himself about every 5 years in masterful ways. And Paul Simon released a CD entitled Surprise. You need this CD. So skip lunch this week, save the money, buy the CD, Surprise. It's got on it a number of fascinating cuts, one of which is a song that he sings to his daughter, in which it has this line, no father ever loved his daughter as much as I love you. And Simon brilliantly captures the deep longing of every heart to be loved. Everyone longs to be loved. And he captures this longing. And part of the beauty and the power of the way the song is sung is that his daughter sings the descant. No father, in other words, she's almost receiving his love. No father has ever loved his daughter as much as I love you. But the cut on the CD that I want to mention this morning is the one that opens with this really prophetic line. This kind of angst line in which he declares in the song how outrageous it is for a man like me to stand here and complain. But then he moves on and he begins to ask the following question. The question goes like this. Who's going to love you when your looks are gone? And I know some of you are thinking, you know, that kind of question, it never crossed my mind. Young people, bless your hearts. At some point, the question is going to emerge. He just keeps asking the question, who's going to love you when your looks are gone? Who's going to love you when your looks are gone? And I wouldn't tell you the answer to the question, except that every time I hear the song, it has the same effect for me. I've got to stop whatever I'm doing to hear the gospel preached through Paul Simon again. When he comes to the end of the song, having asked it again and again and again and again, he comes to the end of the song, and then he says these words. He sings these words. God's will, like he waters the flowers on your windowsill. Who's going to love you when your looks are gone? God will, as he waters the flowers on your windowsill. Sisters and brothers, there are certain things that are givens. There are certain things that are the anchor of our faith, the foundation on which we stand. And they are these. It's really not all that complicated. That God is good, and that his love endures forever, and that he is faithful as a good and loving God to generation upon generation upon generation. And therefore, we give thanks. And indeed, therefore, we know that there is no other way to live but to give thanks. And because God is good and his love endures forever, Paul then understandably belabors the point and says it to us again and again. Therefore, give thanks. I don't need to tell you why, because you know, for God is good and his love endures forever. And that somehow to live out of a disposition or a posture of complaint flies in the face of my Christian identity. To be a Christian, then, is to recognize the goodness of God, to recognize that God is love, and to give thanks. I haven't said anything this morning that you didn't know already. All I'm doing is reminding you of something that I'm sure you already knew. And indeed, one of the fruitful things in our lives to do is to think back. How did I learn this? How did I learn that the way to live is in response to the goodness and love of God by thanksgiving? Who taught me these things? In my case, I can summarize kind of a few of those voices, but they keep coming back to me, and they need to come back. Our default mode is not to give thanks, but to complain, so we need the reminders. But I think of the kinds of voices that have been significant for me. I remember, for example, as a university student, taking a year out of my university studies and traveling through Europe and stumbling upon a little place called Waymo in Switzerland, where Francis and Edith Schaefer ran an outfit called La Brie. And while I was there, Francis Schaefer was preaching a series of sermons on the book of Romans. I don't remember the first in the series, but I'll never forget the second. As he's preaching the text in the latter part of Romans chapter 1, where it says that the pagan refuses to give thanks. And then he left his notes and he left the podium and he moved to one side and he says, "Do you get it? Pagans refused to give thanks." And he raised his voice, "Do you get it? Pagans refused to give thanks." And I could tell he was looking at us and we still weren't getting it. So then he had to state the obvious, meaning what? That Christians give thanks. And his voice went higher and higher and higher as he started to yell at us, "Therefore, young people, give thanks. You know, give thanks." And he screeched, high screechy voice, and I wanted to take out my handkerchief, but I didn't have one, to wave it, to say, "Hello, we got it. You can move on," you know, kind of thing. "We got it." And at the time, I thought, why didn't he just say, "Be thankful and move on"? Why get all high screechy voice, anxious and angry, and why? Until I, over years, began to see why this is so crucial. Because it does fly in the face that the disposition or the posture of complaint is pagan, fundamentally pagan. It flies in the face of who God is, of my identity as a Christian. The only way to live is out of a disposition of thanksgiving. Then a number of years later, I was the pastor of a church in Peterborough, Ontario. Almost exactly a year to the date after becoming that pastor, I had in my hands the little devotional classic by Dietrich Bonhoeffer entitled Life Together. Skip lunch this week, save the money, buy this book. Surprise by Paul Simon, Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Indeed, I'm convinced that this is the greatest devotional classic of the 20th century. You should be taxed for every day you haven't read this book. Read this book. This was not a happy congregation that I was the pastor of. Deeply conflicted. Two women that hadn't been speaking to one another for over 30 years, and everybody knew it. They didn't like one another. They didn't like me. They didn't like the world. They were just an unhappy group of people, and I was their happy, trying pastor. And after a year of being deeply disillusioned with the church, after a year of being deeply frustrated that I was called to be their pastor, I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, in which he says this, that we enter into our common life, I'm almost a direct quote here, not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. That we enter into our common life as the people of God, not demanding things, but giving thanks for those things that are given to us, for the gifts of God. And then, having made that point, which I think was a good point, I was struck by it, then he doesn't leave well enough alone. He goes on and he speaks about those who are called into religious leadership, those who are called to be pastors. And he makes the following observation, that sometimes those who are called to be pastors feel that they have certain rights to kind of demand things of the church, to complain about the church, to observe that the church is everything that we wished it wasn't, and it's not everything we hoped that it would be. And he says, what gives us the right to comment that way about the people of God? And then he makes this point. If we are not grateful for what God has already given to us, he cannot entrust us with more. I fell to my knees in my study. I realized that indeed my whole disposition was of saying, what's not here, rather than of opening my eyes to what was there. In a sense, the disposition, the posture of thanksgiving, granted me a different set of lenses. And starting the very next Sunday, I began to see signs, indicators of the presence and work of God. And indeed, for the Spirit to draw to my heart, see, I'm active here, but you didn't see it until now. That somehow, when we are complaining, we're not actually seeing things rightly. And that the disposition of thanksgiving gives us discerning eyes to the presence, to the work, to the goodness and love of God. And it's also Bonhoeffer, I come back to him often, here and elsewhere, who makes the apt observation that in our thanksgiving, we do not give thanks for evil. Even on the darkest of days, even when evil seems its most strong, God never leaves himself without a witness to his own goodness and love. The days are never so dark that there's no sign, no reminder that God is good. So in the midst of the evil, we give thanks, but we don't give thanks for evil. Indeed, in my estimation, to do so is blasphemous, as though God is anything but good, as though God intends anything but good for his children. But even on the darkest day, Bonhoeffer notes, God never leaves himself without a witness to his goodness for those who have eyes to see. Then a number of years later, I was introduced to the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, the 16th century Spanish mystic, known as the founder of the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus. His spiritual exercises are a guide to prayer. And if you've been led in the spiritual exercises, you know how they begin and how they end. They begin with what's called the principle and foundation, and they end with what's called the contemplation of the love of God. At the beginning and at the end, if you've been led in the exercises, you know what you do is you contemplate the goodness and love of God. That's where everything begins and ends. That's the, in a sense, the boundaries. That's the anchor for the whole experience of being in prayer. The principle and foundation is to recognize God's fundamental goodness towards you, towards me, towards us. And what Ignatius points out, and I think this is genius, is that we don't give thanks to God unless we give thanks particularly for the ways in which God has been particularly good to us. That is, we particularize it. We personalize it. That we don't just say, God, you are good, but we say, God, you are good to me. And indeed, I'm convinced from Ignatius that if we don't believe that God is good to us, we don't really believe in the goodness of God. To say, well, God, you're good to everybody but me, is to deny the goodness of God. That indeed, the way that we enter into the marvel, the wonder of it all, of God's goodness and love, is to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like them. They are a bunch of wretches. Oh, no, sorry. No, like me. That's how we enter into the marvel of this thing. And yes, we gather with the people of God, but the entry point into the wonder of the goodness of God, Ignatius is right, is to say, this is God, this God is how you have been good to me. And that I don't really believe that God is love unless I enter into the wonder of his love for me. And that to do so is not narcissistic, self-centered. There's no other way but to enter into the wonder, the marvel of the goodness and loving faithfulness of the Creator God. This is the point that Paul belabors in Colossians chapter 3. But does he belabor it? Look at the text with me again. Indeed, it's only a very crude reading that thinks that Paul belabors his point. There's actually a subtle but powerful progression in his thinking, in his exposition, in his call. In verse 15, he is speaking about the people of God. And he is saying to us, live in harmony with one another and give thanks. Clearly, the reference here is to each other. Clearly, the reference here is to the people of God. That as we gather as the people of God on a Sunday morning, for example, we do so with thanksgiving for what? For these people. As Bonhoeffer puts it, we enter into our common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. As we come through the doors, we are greeting those for whom we are grateful. And our worship is not authentic unless we give thanks for the people of God with whom we have the privilege of being involved in worship, in witness, in song, in word, and in the celebration of the Lord's table. Then second, we move into our worship. Having described our common life, now he describes the act of the people of God, namely worship. And we sing psalms, hymns, with gratitude in our hearts to God, and we receive the word of God. It dwells richly within us when we receive it with thanksgiving. And indeed, the word just falls on stony ground if we come from a disposition of complaint. But if I'm going to respond to the great liturgical line, lift up your heart to the Lord to hear the word as it is preached. How do I lift up my heart to the Lord? Do I kind of, you know, what? How do I do this? I lift up my heart to the Lord by giving thanks, so that the word can dwell richly within me, and so I can offer with the people of God psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with integrity to God. And then in verse 17, we leave the worship and we go into the world. Note the progression. We gather with God's people, thankful for them. We offer our prayers, our hymns with thankfulness, and then now everything we do is done with thanksgiving. This sequence is crucial. How can I live in a world that is marked so deeply by a culture of entitlement, where everything it is assumed is rightfully yours if you've earned it or if you've worked for it? And it's so easy for that culture of entitlement to enter into the church as well. For people to assume that, you know, I've been a member of this church for so many years, it gives me certain rights and prerogatives to speak, to act, to be treated in a particular way. I've earned it. You've what? Or that somehow, if I'm buying something at a store and I've got the money, I have the right to that product because I have the money to buy it. I've earned it. I'm entitled to it. The culture of entitlement clashes with the disposition or the culture of thanksgiving. When you board an airplane flight in this country, you'll find that at the end of the flight, every airline does this, so I presume they all go to the same school and get trained how to do this. They have the same line. I wish I could repeat it for you. We know you have various airlines, various means of transportation that you could choose. We're thankful that today you chose WestJet. It's a standard kind of line, or that you can fill in Air Canada or whatever it happens to be. And then when you get up out of your seat and you walk down the road, the aisle, and you get it off there, they all do the same thing. The pilot comes out. She stands there. The flight attendant's there. And what are they doing? Thank you. Thank you for flying Air Canada. Thank you for flying with us. They've got about five lines. You'll notice they kind of cycle through them. Thank you for flying with us today. You had a good flight. Thank you for coming on Air Canada today. Thank you very much. Thank you for flying WestJet. No, it's here. What are we on? WestJet, Air Canada. They have a standard flight. What are they doing? They're thanking you. And every time this happens, I think to myself, you know, I was just sitting at the back of the bus reading a book. I did nothing. You did everything. Why are you thanking me? I should be saying, it's a five-hour flight. That's all from Toronto to Vancouver. If I'd have had to walk, I wouldn't even be outside of Toronto. Thank you. I'm indebted for life. I'm home. My sweetheart's out in the car waiting for me. Thank you. We should all be saying, and how much did you charge me? That's all? That's all. For that amount of money, you will fly me home. It's a deal. And when you go to the grocery store and you fill up your whole basket full of food, vegetables, and all the good things that your family's going to eat, and you come up to the counter, and you pass it through, and you're feeling a little awkward because, can I have all this? And you pay for it, and you still keep asking, is this all for me? That's all for you. I can take this. You can take it. It's gift. It is gift. You say, no, I paid for it. No, no. It is gift, nothing but gift. Somehow that we could give thanks to the grocery store for sin, you did not go out and grow it. You did not go out and make it. You didn't harvest it. You didn't ship it. Everything along the way is gift. The people who grew it, the people who brought that food, shipped it all the way here, the people who laid it out. You should walk through the grocery store every time you see an employee. Go over to them, hug them. Thank you. I love cherries. You brought cherries. And they're thinking to you, but you're going to pay for them. That's neither here nor there. That money itself is a gift from God. You don't deserve that. Do you get my point? It is gift, nothing but gift. Gift, nothing but gift. And so we never stop giving thanks, to quote Paul, in all things. The problem is we live in a culture of entitlement. And that's why this has to be so intentional. Our hearts wake up in the morning, and which way do they bend? Which way do they go? We gather with the people of God each week to say, this is the way we will go. We will give thanks for one another. We enter in as thankful recipients, not as demanders. Then we will lift up our hearts to the Lord and receive the word of God with thanksgiving as we offer hymns, psalms, with thankfulness, so that in everything we do, we might be thankful. There is an ancient pilgrimage route that runs from southwest France to northwest Spain. It's perhaps the most famous pilgrimage route right now out there, other than perhaps the route to Jerusalem, but we're in an era of kind of the recovery of pilgrimage as spiritual practice. I'm intrigued by it. I think there's something sensible, there's something good about pilgrimage as a means of grace. But the problem with the Camino de Santiago de Compostela, which is an old pilgrimage route, I mean, it's over 1,000 years old. In fact, some people think it's 2,000 years old. This act of taking a pilgrimage all the way to Santiago, which is James in English, James, and the tradition being that James, the brother of our Lord, eventually came here to Santiago de Compostela, and so you go to visit James and actually his bones and other things. But you may not be interested in the bones, at least if you're an evangelical, but you can still take this. Or you can be interested in the bones. I'm cool. The thing is, this has become so popular that some people, I teach at Regent, and every year I hear about Regent College students that are going to, as they put it, we're going to do the Camino, by which they mean not, as a member of our board at Resource, she's doing it this very month. Ellie Ross is flying into northwest France, and she is walking 972 kilometers in 40 days. Now, that's doing the Camino. But no, when they do the Camino, they fly into Pamplona, perhaps. Lovely inn. Wake up in the morning. It's a flat section of the Camino. You walk. Have a lovely lunch. Don't stress yourself out. Turn around and come back to the same evening and fly out the next day, and now you've done the Camino. In other words, there are both, as you walk this route, there are both pilgrims and there are tourists. And along the way, over the centuries, if not the millennia, the people who live along the route have developed a saying, because there have been tourists and there have been pilgrims. And their saying goes like this: tourists demand, pilgrims give thanks. Tourists demand, pilgrims give thanks. Are you a tourist or are you a pilgrim? Are you a follower of Christ, and therefore your whole disposition of one is one of receiving the gifts of God that are given to the people of God day in and day out? Sister, brother, there is no other way to live. And when we gather at this table is a Eucharistic sacrifice. Eucharistic in what sense? That's the Greek word for thanksgiving. This is an act of thanksgiving. And in my growing up, as in many of you who grew up in Alliance churches, I have vivid memories of 16 men in black suits standing across the front at the Templo Evangelico Alianza in Guayaquil, Ecuador. And these 16 men in suits, one elder would come up and pray for the bread, and we'd give thanks for the bread. Long prayer. And then we would have another prayer of thanksgiving for the cup. Long prayer. And we were always curious as young people how the guy that got assigned to pray for the cup kind of got the raw end of the deal, because basically the whole prayer had been covered by the guy that was thanking God for the bread. We got at least the idea that thankfulness was part of this exercise, but we always refused to call it a Eucharist because the Catholics called it that. Spare me already. This is indeed a Eucharistic celebration. It is an act of the people of God joyfully bringing God's gifts back to God, the bread, the cup, and saying, with thanksgiving we come into your presence. And indeed, it's helpful to remember that the very first meal was a meal of disobedience. That what Eve did, and Adam right after her, was in disobedience they ate. They ate as pagans, not in thanksgiving. But now the church, as an act of defiance against sin, says, we will eat in obedience, and we will eat with thanksgiving. And so when we gather, we do give thanks for the gifts of God, for the people of God. Not merely for the cross, though the cross stands at the center. We give thanks. And here's a thought. In a culture of entitlement, in a post-Christian culture, in a culture that takes nothing that we take for granted, but indeed fights it, how often should we do this? How often should we eat in thanksgiving? How often should we, as the people of God, say, now, by this act, we declare again, we are a thankful people? I suppose you could do it once a month, I suppose. But many of us are thinking, why would we not do this weekly? That weekly we would come to this table. Weekly we would say, we give thanks. We offer a Eucharistic celebration to you, our God. Now, feed us, be with us as we enter into your gates. As we celebrate this morning, would you allow the worship team to lead us in a song, in a hymn that will be both a hymn of response to the word that you have just heard, and a hymn by which you prepare your hearts for the celebration of this table today.